Our reading this morning is from the book of Jude. That's going to surprise some of our regulars. They were thinking we would be going back to Revelation this morning. But so many people are on vacation for the Labor Day weekend that I'm going to finish Jude. I started Jude in January. He's offended that I left him off, suspended in the air. Gavin was off on vacation, he was on leave, and then he came back. And so I'm finishing off Jude so that that's done, and you can get the whole series on Jude in due course. We're going to read from Jude verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now, this little book of Jude, it's a very short book in the Bible, is addressed to the Church of Jesus Christ then and now to warn us against false teachers and their dangerous errors. As you look at the Bible and you look at our time, you discover that Satan has employed two different strategies to undermine God's great gift of salvation. In the days when our Lord Jesus was here on earth, there was a destructive attempt at mimicking the incarnation through the demonic infestation of human beings, what we call being possessed by demons. It was a kind of mimicking of the incarnation. Here's the Son of God made human. His strategy since the resurrection, however, has changed. Now his aim is to challenge the church or the status of the Church of Jesus Christ as the pillar and ground of truth. That's language taken from the Bible. The church is to be seen as the conserver of, quote, the pattern of sound words. The church is to be the guardian of the good deposit entrusted to it. Those are both references, one from 1 Timothy and the other from 2 Timothy. So that's the church's role in the world, to be the pillar and ground of truth. And yet throughout the church's entire history that we've seen the rise of alternative religions outside the church, we've seen the proliferation of secular, and for secular read pagan, ideologies in society, and the persistent, pervasive challenges to the Orthodox faith from within the church herself. And what Jude has been telling the people, what Paul tells them in 1 and 2 Timothy, and what Jesus warned, is that all of this should be expected because we are, in fact, today living in the last days. In the New Testament, the last days start with the resurrection of Jesus and end with the return of Jesus. Although within that period, there are intensifications of satanic action, and especially will there be towards the end of that period, in the period immediately prior to our Lord's return. Jesus warned that false prophets would arise. He warned that lawlessness will be increased. And he says to us, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now that's what brings us then to the passage we're looking at today. Those words in verse 20. But you. Jude is addressing here people like you and me, people who are believing people, who are to be distinguished from those he's just been describing. He's been describing false teachers and evil doers. That is, not only people who've strayed into error, but people who've adopted a lifestyle which, in biblical terms, can be described as evil. He's addressing people who have gone in neither of those directions. In fact, if you glance at the beginning of this little letter, he tells us that he's writing to those who share a common salvation. A common salvation. And we're a motley group of people in this room this morning. I know many of you, and I know that we are very different from one another at all kinds of levels, in terms of our intellectual preparation and education, in terms of our social standing, in terms of our political persuasion. We're all different. But here we are in God's church, and what is it we share? We share, as Jude puts it, a common salvation. Not only do we share a common salvation, but we share a common charge. And Jude has given this to us early on in verse 3 of his little letter. We are to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we'll see what the faith is shortly. So I want to take these words, many of them very practical, at the end of this little book. And I want to say that Jude gives us, in closing, something to heed, somebody to help, and someone to hail. Something to heed. Read what he says. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the very earliest days, the church recognized the role of the apostles as being different from every other role within the church. From Pentecost, day zero for the Christian church. And on that day of Pentecost, 5,000 people were converted. And we're told that they paid attention to the apostles' teaching. And to the breaking of bread, to the sacrament. They reminded them of all that he'd accomplished by that great Passover where he was the slain lamb and we were redeemed. The apostles' teaching. In other words, from the earliest days, the church recognized that the apostles had been appointed by Jesus to continue and complete Jesus' work in relation to divine revelation. So in the upper room, when Jesus just has the apostles to himself and Judas Iscariot has left, Jesus says to them, there are many things that I would like to have said to you, but you couldn't take them now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. The you are the ones that he's with now and who've heard him. They're the apostles. And they're given the promise that Jesus, by the Spirit, will guide them into all truth. Similarly, he says to them, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will remind you of things that I said. He will also tell you about things that are to come. In other words, in the future. From the earliest days, the apostles have continued and completed with their death Jesus' work in relation to divine revelation. Now we live in a world in which we are locked in a battle for truth. And in a world of ideas and ethics, the Christian needs to have a very clear basis of knowledge and understanding. Where does that lie? Well, it lies in the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. That's the language Jude uses. He's talking about the apostolic tradition. He's talking about what we mean when we say, when we're reciting the creed, that we believe in the church that is holy and apostolic. A church that is built upon the tradition of truth given to the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's absolutely fundamental. We're told about this tradition that was handed over. That's the language the Apostle Paul uses. Handed over to the church to be the church's final authority. It's inerrant, unchanging authority in the life of the church. Here he calls it the faith. The faith for which we are to earnestly contend. When he talks about the faith, he's not talking about your faith or my faith, however great or lesser, greater or lesser they may be. He's using it the way the Apostle Paul uses it in Galatians 1, when he's talking about himself and his own background and says, he, referring to himself, you talk about he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So what does the faith mean? The faith is the content of what is believed and what is proclaimed. It's the content. And that faith has been delivered to the church once and for all, is the language Jude uses. And you can see a connection between the faith being given to the church once and for all and the work of Christ done for the church once and for all. In Romans 6, the death he died for sin once and for all. Or you take the language of Hebrews. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus procured our salvation once for all by his work on the cross. And Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, secured our revelation through the apostles once and for all, so that with the death of the apostles, we were left with the revelation God wants to rule the church until Jesus comes again. And that's the way that Jesus understood it. In his longest prayer, you'll find that in John 17, in his longest prayer, Jesus begins to pray for you and me. He prays for all those who will believe in me through their word, that is the apostles' word. So right at the very beginning, as Jude begins to wind up his little letter, he says to the church, there's something you must hold. You must hold and heed the revelation of God found in Scripture, found in the apostolic Scriptures. If you're going to maintain the faith, if you're going to be able to fight against the intruders that come against into the church, those who pervert the grace of God into an excuse for sensuality, those who scoff the things of God, worldly people who insinuate worldly ideas into the thinking of the church and thereby cause divisions, then we must do something about it. Look what he says we must do. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. While there are worldly people trying to insinuate worldly ideas and practices which cause divisions, while there are those who pretend to a spirituality that mocks genuine believers, we are to strive ourselves to be burrowing into the Scriptures so that we are able to see through their pretentiousness, all their spiritual jargonies, and see that they are in fact devoid of the Spirit. So what does he mean? We are to build ourselves up on the foundation of our most holy faith. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the integrating point. And that the more and more we as a church build ourselves up on the foundation of our most holy faith, revealed once and for all in Holy Scripture, we will become a holy temple in the Lord. That is, we will become, as we gather together under his word, the place where God chooses covenantally to dwell with his people corporately by his Spirit. Now notice what he is not saying here. He's not asking you to do something by yourself, for yourself. Rather, he's encouraging us all to engage in and contribute to the spiritual growth of the whole community by gathering together under the Word of God, so that as a holy people, we might be built up through his most holy word. Jude is talking to a church, not to individuals, which is the common way in which the New Testament writers act, unless they specify who they're writing to. We are to together plant ourselves corporately and intentionally on the foundation of our faith. By believing God, by preaching God's word, by obeying it above every other human voice that clamors for our attention, we will become God's holy people. The faith we confess and preach has been revealed by the most holy God. Therefore, it sanctifies us. It makes us holy. Right doctrine purifies us, cleanses our minds, purifies our bodies. Added to that, we must be praying in the Holy Spirit. Paul urges us somewhere to pray at all times in the Spirit. He's reminding us that the church is not left to its own, that the Holy Spirit indwells the church, that the church, the body of Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he inhabits the church, that he teaches the church. When the word of God is preached, we have to say to one another, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And thereby, by building ourselves up in our faith, doctrine is important, by praying at all times in the Spirit, so we will keep ourselves in the love of God, he says. The parallel to this expression is in John 15, where Jesus says, remain in my love, meaning Christ's love. And as you read on in John 15, how do they do that? Well, by obeying his commandments, by receiving his word and obeying it. So in Jude, the reference is to God's love for us. By sticking to Christ and his word, by prayer, we keep ourselves in the liberating love of God. And we're to do this all of our lives, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That word waiting is a loaded biblical word. It's a word that stirs up the thought of hope and expectation. The Christian's life is a life lived in hope. We walk by faith, not by sight, hoping. In this hope, we were saved. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. The return of Christ lies always just below the skyline. And we're reminded that at such a time as you think not, the Son of Man will come. This waiting is not simply a passive attitude. It's the orientation as Richard Bauckham puts it, the orientation of the whole life towards that latter day end of the world hope that God has given to us in Christ. And this idea of waiting is the hallmark of believers throughout Scripture. You have those people in Jerusalem when Jesus was born, Mary being one of them, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. Others, we're told, were waiting for the kingdom of God. Jesus tells a parable in which the people are waiting for the Master to come. Others are waiting for a resurrection of the dead. Others are waiting the coming of the day of God. Others are waiting our blessed hope of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to build ourselves up in our faith, keeping ourselves in the love of God as we pray in the Holy Spirit, waiting for His return. And we're to do this not as isolated individuals. This upbuilding is never individual or private, but congregational and public. You look at passages, for example, in Ephesians that are the defining passages of this, or in 1 Peter chapter 2 to demonstrate the idea of building is always corporate building of the church, where the Holy Spirit is active by word and sacrament as we gather together in God's name. Now notice, will you, how the Trinity comes into this. This is the way the Trinity is to be found all over the Bible, never so much as giving us a text as weaving the Holy Trinity into every subject. Here you have praying in the Holy Spirit, the love of God, and the return of Christ. Something to heed, the Word of God. Then secondly, somebody to help. Now there's a tenderness to these words. Look at these words with me. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He's telling us that as we go through our Christian life, there will always be somebody that needs our help. And he's asking us too, he's telling us that we are to, number one, act kindly towards those who doubt. This idea of doubting, the word that's used here, has a variety of meanings. It may suggest questioning, somebody who's questioning their faith. Is their faith solid enough, strong enough to endure a worldwide pandemic? Maybe somebody's here struggling with that question. Maybe you're struggling with your own faith. Am I still believing? For some, the word suggests just losing your confidence. Maybe you know someone who's lost their confidence as a Christian. Or sometimes it's translated by the word wavering. It has that connotation as well. Somebody who's wavering, they're just on the edge, not sure anymore about their trust. We can often, you know, be hard and ungenerous to those who have their struggles with their faith. Those who have struggles in their faith sometimes belong in a category where they do not want to ask questions and they do not want to open up with you because they're afraid that you will pounce on them and judge them. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't treat us like that? Act kindly towards those who doubt. Wonderfully, God gives His grace. In the words of a Johnny Erickson hymn that she sang, or song that she sang back in the 70s, which somebody told me about, God gives us the grace to doubt and yet believe that He is really there. You remember the disciples came to Jesus? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. If you know people like that, act kindly towards them. But secondly, there's another group And we must act swiftly towards those who are playing with fire. Look at what it says. Save some by snatching them out of the fire. The language here comes from two texts in the Old Testament. From Zechariah chapter 3, a man called Joshua, he's the high priest. And the angel points to him and says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? And we discover as we read on, the reason for this is that his high priestly garments are stained with his own sinfulness. And then secondly, in Amos chapter 4, we have the same language used of Israel. God says to Israel, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Now here the fire is judgment. Here are people straying into danger, and the danger is the fire of judgment. When people are in danger, the danger of the judgment of God, they need to be urgently warned of the danger and pointed to the way of salvation. That's how you love your neighbor who's in danger, who is so shaken, as it were, in their faith that they're playing with fire. Instead of criticizing them, you need to take the initiative. Like the parent does when the child is standing on the road and there's a truck coming down upon the child. The parent doesn't start to reason with the child about the advantages of being on the sidewalk at that moment. The parent will reach out, grab it by the scruff of the neck, and haul it onto the sidewalk. That's the language that Jude is using here. There are some people in your life, and maybe you've been downplaying it, maybe you've been making excuses why you can't talk to them, why you can't say anything to them, keeping you back from telling them the God's honest truth, that they're heading towards hell if they don't change their way. Act swiftly. And then lastly, act carefully. When you're dealing with some who've already become a danger to others, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. These seem to be people who have persisted in their sin. They continue in sin or error or evil of some kind. They even argue in defense of their error and evil. These people are a danger to God's church. Now we're to act. We're not to ignore them. We're to act even for them. But with fear. With fear meaning the fear of the Lord. Peter uses this word. 1 Peter 1, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then he clarifies what he means by that. Later, fear God, he says. Judas thinking of false teaching, immoral behavior, people who reject or shun the law of God. And where we have withdrawn perhaps normal social relations from them. And perhaps even the church has withheld the sacrament from them. It is still possible for us to reach out to them and admonish them in the Lord. Something to heed. Somebody to help, and someone to hail in acclamation. Now to him. The letter concludes with what's called a doxology sometimes. The one to be hailed and praised and acknowledged and acclaimed is the one who is to receive glory. It's not a prayer, it's a statement. It describes the object of the acclamation. And it uses language that you'll find elsewhere about God. For example, in Ephesians, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Or Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you by my gospel. Now to him who is able to keep you. Able to keep you from falling. On our own, we might feel quite shaky in terms of our confidence in God in these days. Perhaps you're conscious of falling from time to time into sin or error or unbelief. We're reminded here that God is not only in the business of being our salvation, he's in the business of being our preservation. It's God, for example, 1 Corinthians 1, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. God is able to keep you from utterly falling, from falling into desolation and destruction. Jude has written about the Israelites falling in the wilderness, of angels falling from their privileged position of authority, of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah falling into destruction. He's written about three very highly privileged people in the history of the church, Cain and Balaam and Korah, who squandered the knowledge of God they had. And we've known people like this. I think of one man who was acclaimed as the greatest preacher in the United Kingdom, and by people over here as one of the greatest preachers of the age. And I knew him well. He left his wife, his family, his church, his faith, his Christ, his friends. And he's an enemy of Christ today. God is able to keep you from falling. But the people he keeps from falling are those who are building on the foundation of their faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping themselves in the love of God, and waiting for Christ's return. He forgot those things. He's able to present you before his presence faultless. He's able to take you into his immediate presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is gain for the believer. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. But what strikes me is that we shall appear faultless. The other passage I read said, blameless. That's a tall order. For me, anyway. You must answer for yourself. I don't qualify there. But then I'm reminded of Abraham. He's a great guy, Abraham. How many times he trusted, and how many times he let God down. You remember? Oh, he trusted God about the promised land God promised him. And while he's in the promised land, there's a famine. So what does he do? He leaves the promised land and goes to Egypt to get food. He believed the promise of God concerning a child who would come, who would be the savior of the world. He believed that promise. But he decided to opt for his wife's approved means of having a child with their maid. Yeah, he believed God and behaved badly. He really did. The Bible does not cover up his faults. That's the way he was. And yet when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, what do you find there? You find the Holy Spirit edits out his failures. In that great statement of faith, Abraham is the perfect believer. The heavenly editor, you see, has factored in the blood of Christ that justifies him before God. Isn't that amazing? He appears faultless. David said, no one can dwell in God's sanctuary, in the holy place, because nobody has clean hands and a pure heart. But there was one who had clean hands and a pure heart, who entered into the sanctuary on our behalf. He was without blemish or defect, and he opened up the way for us to be there. This is the God who is worthy of praise. He is the only God there is, the only true God. You are the only true God, said Jesus. And he is our Savior, the God of our salvation. Hilary, one of the doctors of the church, says, praise is given to God alone, for he is the only one who deserves our worship. He is our Savior because he has saved his people from their sins. The medieval minister, the Venerable Bede, writes, this verse gives equal glory to the Father and the Son in all things and for all time and eternity. By saying that glory, majesty, dominion, and power should be attributed to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, Jude is refuting those who believe the Son is inferior to the Father. As he goes on to say in conclusion, the Son does not have his beginning at some point in time, but has been there from all ages, is there now, and will be there forever. Amen. It all redounds to the glory of the God who loves you. He is the one, the someone, who is to be acclaimed, hailed, praised, glorified. And he's the one who invites you to have table fellowship with him this morning. Lord, we pray that you would write your word in our hearts and give us great joy now as we sit with Christ at his table, by the Holy Spirit, feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. We pray in his strong name. Amen.